So please turn with me to Psalm 122, which is another song of ascents. It's the third song of ascents. It is also a psalm of David, we see in the title. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." We've noted then in this sub-series on the Psalms of Ascents that these songs of ascent can be grouped into groups of three. In each group, the first expresses or exposes a situation of difficulty. The second focuses on God's power to keep. And the third focuses on security in Zion and in God. And so, as we come to Psalm 122, we are in the third of the first triplet, which is emphasizing then the security in God and Zion, and focusing then on the security and peace of Jerusalem. That was the destination then for the pilgrims singing these psalms of ascent. And this comes then following a focus on the difficulty in Psalm 120, living as a stranger in the world, and a focus then in Psalm 121 on God's power to keep, where God himself is your keeper, even in the face of difficult ground and hostile terrain. Now in Psalm 122, the pilgrims have arrived. Their feet now have been standing within the gates of Jerusalem. They have lived as strangers in the world. They have been kept by God himself on their way, on their journey. And now they are standing within the gates. And there is a gladness and a joy which is expressed then in this psalm. And David then, it's a psalm of David. David is speaking for God's people as God's people and enter the gates of Jerusalem and excitedly relish the prospect of coming near to God's sanctuary. Coming then to the tabernacle as it was in David's day, the temple as it was in Solomon's day and thereafter. And you know, there's a sense which we can identify at a physical, superficial level in terms of the gladness when a journey comes to an end, a long journey, an arduous journey comes to an end. There is a relief, isn't there? There is a gladness that we have arrived at our destination, whether it be going away on holiday or whether it be coming back home again. We've arrived. The rigors, the demands of travel have finished. They have gone for a time. At the physical level then, in that sense, we can appreciate the meaning and perhaps the relief that may be expressed then by the pilgrims here. But this psalm is not about arriving in a physical city. That's not what it's about. The physical destination is not what it's about. It's not for us then about a literal physical pilgrimage to the literal physical city of Jerusalem. It is about the worship of God. That is what this psalm is about. It's about the worship of God. And we, I think, often forget that for those who live more than a Sabbath day's journey away from the city of Jerusalem, they were not frequent visitors to Jerusalem. The Mosaic law then required adult men to appear at the tabernacle and then the temple, which was built in Jerusalem, or to be built in Jerusalem. It required these adult men to attend three times a year at the feasts that we read of in Leviticus 23. So for whole families to make that journey was probably rarer. Samuel's father and family attended only once a year. That's what 1 Samuel 1:3, 7 and 21 refers to, and that's when the tabernacle was at Shiloh. The feasts in the Old Testament were intended then to be a gathering of the people of God, an opportunity for God's people to come together to worship him. They were to come together from across the nation to acknowledge and to ascribe to God his worth, to bring sacrifices, to bring offerings, to devote themselves to God. They were to enjoy communion with God through the sacrifices that they brought then to the altar of God in the tabernacle and then the temple. And not only communion with God, but also that provided an opportunity for them to fellowship with one another. And as we've read of the feasts in Leviticus 23, essentially there were three occasions when the pilgrims would gather in Jerusalem. Passover and first fruits was the first one. That was on the 14th and 16th of the first month in Israel's calendar. And that was then, the time of year was spring. So that in Israel was March or April. That was then, the Passover then celebrated the salvation. People were saved from their slavery in Egypt by God, who brought them out of that miserable condition. First fruits then was a dedication, an acknowledgement and thanksgiving to God for his sustaining and for his provision. And the pilgrims brought the first fruits from their harvest. So the focus then is on salvation and thanksgiving. The second feast is the Feast of Weeks, that came 50 days or 2 months after that, the sheaf offering of the Feast of First Fruits. And so that's in late spring, that is now May in Israel. It's also called the Feast of the Harvest in Exodus 23, verse 16. It's called the Day of the First Fruits in Numbers 28, verse 26. But we would know it by the name given in the New Testament, which is Pentecost, from the Greek meaning 50th. This feast recognized the Lord's provision of all produce, and that he had dealt generously with his people. So he expects his people to deal generously with those who are poor and the sojourners in their midst. So in Leviticus 23, verse 22, we read that they were not to reap to the boundaries of their fields, but to leave the gleanings, the significance of which we would read in Ruth. The third feast, the Feast of Trumpets then, the Day of Atonement and Feast of Booths, the third occasion when the pilgrims would gather, took place in the seventh month, which was early autumn, so that's September, October in Israel. The Feast of Trumpets on the first day was a solemn assembly and a spiritual preparation ahead of the Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th day of that month, which focused on redemption and the making of atonement then for the people's sin. And that was followed then by the Feast of Booths, which was again a joyful remembrance of the Lord's historic guidance as he again brought his people out of Egypt. So those are the three occasions that the adult men of Israel were to gather together to worship God, and as they represented their families then in that worship. So the emphasis then of those feasts was devotion, dedication, thanksgiving, a joyful remembrance of God's goodness, of his kindness, and above all, of his salvation. How he has redeemed his people from slavery, how he deals with sin. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but that these sacrifices and the shedding of blood pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself once and for all time to make atonement for his people. So the Day of Atonement that we read of in Leviticus, pointing forward ultimately to the atonement that was made at Calvary. Because that's where Jesus offered his life to make atonement and to bear all the sins of all his people and the wrath that that sin deserved. He was representing his people as he bore that just punishment of God in an act of substitutionary atonement. And so the worshippers in Jerusalem, the pilgrims then in Jerusalem at these feasts, couldn't comprehend. They would not have comprehended the full details and the full depths of God's love that would be displayed at Calvary. They saw as through a glass darkly, but these feasts pointed to their sin. They pointed to the atonement that God was making. They were pointed to God as Saviour and sustainer and provider. And God's people need reminding of that. And so these three occasions brought God's people together to remind them of that, to gather for worship and ascribe to God his worth for his wonderful and gracious provision, salvation, and sustaining of life. A cause of great gladness and joy. So the psalm then, in its original context, is about God's people from Israel gathering to worship God through those feasts. So we need to remember then why the pilgrims were in Jerusalem, to understand how these verses relate to us. This psalm then is about the joyful gathering of God's people for worship where God has appointed. And Jerusalem then is described as a city bound firmly together. And commentators make the allusion to the bonds then between worshippers. Though diverse tribes have gone up to Jerusalem, God's people gather as one at these feasts. There weren't to be separate feasts and separate venues for different tribes in Israel. They were to gather in the place of God's choosing, which was Jerusalem. And as we've been seeing then in our studies in 1 Kings, Jeroboam's sin was to set up rival centres of worship. And in 1 Kings 12, the king Jeroboam took counsel. He made two calves of gold. He said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. So Jeroboam set up, as we've seen, counterfeit altars, counterfeit gods, counterfeit priests. And the northern tribes followed those practices until they were taken into captivity by Assyria and essentially forever lost their identity as God's people because they rejected him. But originally, the gathering of all the tribes of Israel, described uniquely in verse 4 of Psalm 122 as the tribes of the Lord, was to be an expression of their united devotion to the covenant God of Israel. And so what Jeroboam was doing then, effectively saying you don't need to go to Jerusalem, was dividing God's people, which kind of adds to his sin and adds to the abomination of those practices. So they went, the intention then was that God's people would gather together as one. From the diverse tribes, they would gather as one, as God had decreed. And they gathered where thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David, verse 5 tells us. Jerusalem was the home then of God's appointed ruler. The thrones for judgment referred originally then simply to civic rule. In the original context, the pilgrims were coming essentially to the capital city of Israel, we could put it in those terms. And that's where the king and his government resided. Now, when I was a child growing up in Cornwall, it was always very exciting to go to the capital city of London. It was always a treat, always very exciting. It was the capital, it was. Where all the important and the famous people lived, and you never knew who you might see. But were we going to see the Queen this time? You know, as you do when you're an excited child and you're living at one end of the country and you head to the capital city. I'm not sure that Wellington has the same appeal to Kiwis, but anyway, so it may be difficult to relate, but that's my experience. There's a degree then of anticipation. This is somewhere, they're going somewhere important. The pilgrims are going somewhere important. It's where King David was. And we know that David was connected with his people. And we can read of that then in the accounts then of David's life in 1 Kings and Chronicles. And the king's advice then was sought in resolving disputes. So these were opportunities then when Israel was gathering, opportunities to resolve disputes as well. And we saw earlier in the year from 1 Kings and Solomon's early reign how his counsel was sought from afar and David before him. Justice was being administered and judgment was being administered to all people. 2 Samuel 8:15. As such, the king acted as God's viceroy and foreshadowed Messiah's reign. And that's where we had that allusion to great David's greater son in the version of the psalm that we sung earlier. The pilgrims then would have prayed for the peace of Jerusalem and its security. It's where the house of the Lord is. It's the focus of their gathered worship. They want the freedom. They want the peace and the security to be able to continue to gather together as one with such gladness, with such joy, to bring their sacrifices, to offer their devotion again to the Lord and give thanks and praise and worship to the Lord. And so they pray for the security and the peace of that capital city. And those who see and enjoy the blessing of good government and contented people, you take this exhortation seriously. Today we pray for our rulers, don't we? We pray that we would live in a peaceful society, that we'd be able to go about our business, including the gathering for worship and preaching the gospel without the interference from authorities or others around us. And so we need to see then the parallels between this psalm and the worship of pilgrims in Israel with us today. We have seen the parallels as we've looked at Psalm 120. We too are strangers in the world. And we live, and we are to live, as strangers in this world. This world is not our home. We're not to be comfortable here. Psalm 121, we've seen that as the pilgrims were travelling through those literal hills of Palestine, that they were kept, being kept by God. And so God also is our keeper as we face the many difficulties in our lives. But he will carry us through and bring us safely home. And so here in this 122nd Psalm, we see the parallels with the gathering of God's people for worship in the place where he has appointed. So it is today, with God's people today, we are called to gather together to worship God where he has appointed. And where has he appointed? It's not in a physical city. It's not in a particular building. It's not in any particular place on earth. Jesus made that very clear in John's Gospel, chapter 4, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. "Woman, believe me," he said, "the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It doesn't matter then where we gather. What matters is that we gather. Hebrews 10:24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." God's people then, all those who are in Christ Jesus, are called to gather together to worship God. We were reminded this morning in the Children's Catechism that the church is the assembly of believers. It is the gathering together, the assembling together of those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you are not part of the church. The church comprises those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, who are gathering together to worship God. And we do this then on the Lord's Day, because that is the example in Scripture. We're here today, the first day of the week, because that is the example we're given in Scripture, when believers gather together for worship. The Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And we gather each week to remember Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, which we do in his word and which we do around his table week by week. We're not called to go it alone as Christians. We may be providentially hindered from gathering together at times through circumstance, but it must not be our habit. It must not be our intention to give up on gathering together. God intends that his people join together in worship. And just as originally, before the division of the northern and southern kingdoms in Jeroboam's day, when the diverse tribes of Israel came together in Jerusalem, they gathered together at those feasts. In our own small congregation, we come together, don't we? We come together from a diverse array of backgrounds. We have a diverse array of nationalities, even in this small gathering. We've got New Zealanders of European and Maori ethnicity. We have Welsh, we have Irish, we have Dutch, we have Indian, we have American normally, we have South African sometimes, we have even Cornish. And we come together gladly to worship God, because national differences are put aside and they are irrelevant. We don't focus on our genetics, we don't focus on where we have come from, we focus on Christ, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we have that wonderful unity and union in our head, who is Jesus Christ. And we come together then as Christ's body, an assembly of Christ's body, gathering together locally from a diverse array of backgrounds and interests and walks of life. We're here gathered together as one people in Christ. And we come together to give thanks to the Lord. We come together to praise him for the wonder of his salvation, to praise him and worship him for his superabundant care and kindness and mercy and grace, and how he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, says James. Everything we have is given us from God and comes by his Spirit, whether we perceive it as physical or spiritual. It all comes to us through and by the Spirit of God. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. Everything we have comes because we are one in him. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful privilege we have together in Christ. And so we give thanks for his salvation, don't we? We give thanks for his redemption from slavery to sin, that he has brought us out of that spiritual Egypt, as it were, brought us out of that slavery to sin. And he's given us that new nature, that new heart. He has given us life. He has sustained us. He has blessed us and provided for our every need. And how it is right to gather then to worship in response, to ascribe worth to our God. And so for exactly the same reasons that the tribes of the Lord gathered for those feasts in Jerusalem, that is described joyfully then in this psalm, we are to gather as the church. And as we gather as a church, our King is here in our midst. Where just two or three gather in his name, he is present. Jesus is present. His throne is the fulfillment of David's throne, as I've mentioned already. His throne is eternal. From his throne, he exercises judgment and rule. From his throne, he is ruling all things for the good of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 1. All things under his feet. And as you gather for worship, week by week, do you recognize this? Do you recognize and understand that you gather in the presence of Jesus Christ? You gather in the presence of the Son of God. You come before his throne. We don't see his throne, do we? We don't see that majestic vision before us. We don't see his majesty shining brighter than the noonday sun as it appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Again, as we're reminded this morning. We don't see that, do we? But you know that our prayers and our praises rise before the exalted and glorified Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling all things and upholding all things by the power of his word. We gather before the throne of God. He then is the focus of our worship, just as he was for the pilgrims in historical Jerusalem. And as the pilgrims then prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, so we pray for the peace of the church, because that is now where God's people gather for worship. And so we pray for security for those who love the Lord. We seek the good of those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the last stanza of this psalm, pray for the peace of Jerusalem and so forth, is not about a physical city on the other side of the world. God's people are not called to gather there. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We pray for the gathered people of God wherever they meet on the face of this earth. We pray for their security. We pray for their peace. We pray for and we seek their good. And that's why it's so important to remember our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, particularly those who are facing tribulation and persecution and difficulty. We pray for them. We pray that they would be upheld. We pray that they would be kept. We pray that they would be preserved, even to death. But you know, there's also an eschatological dimension to this psalm. In other words, pointing to the end times. So yes, we read this psalm and we understand it in the historical context as a song sung by pilgrims going to Jerusalem to worship God at those appointed feasts of Leviticus 23. We read it and we have to understand it in the present context of the church today as God's people who in Christ gather together to worship. We also read it with a view of what's to come, which is our ultimate destination and the ultimate reality. In the middle of this psalm, again, verse 5, we read, "Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." We're encouraged here to think of the city of Jerusalem to which the pilgrims journeyed and in which they offered their sacrifices and worshipped God as pointing to the heavenly reality that is made up of all God's people in all of time, where the worship of God will not be for a day, not be for a time, not be for a season, but will be for all time without end. And Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24 picks this up. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, my friends, this is our destination. This is our destination. That's where we will be standing in the gates of the reality of heaven itself, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we see dimly, as it were, in this psalm. But nevertheless, it is there. And we're pointed forward to that in Scripture. The city of God, bound so firmly together, in which we will rejoice with all the people of God in every age. Those who have gone before us, those who will come after us. This is what God has decreed. He has promised to take us to be with himself, to wipe away our tears. And let's read then, as we conclude, a wonderful view of this heavenly Jerusalem in the words of Revelation 21. This, my friends, is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 122. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who were the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Around this heavenly throne, my friends, we will be secure for eternity in this heavenly city, forever with the Lord in the heavenly Jerusalem, prefigured both by the historical Jerusalem as God's old covenant people gathered for those feasts, as well as prefigured by the church today, where God's new covenant people gather to worship. Our worship of God, as we are gathered by God in heaven, will be unhindered and eternal. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this vision that we have of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city where your dwelling shall be with man. And we thank you that that is made possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will be in the midst of that city. Wow, we thank you, O Lord God, for the salvation that you have wrought for us in Christ. We thank you then for this psalm that we have considered briefly this evening. We thank you for that context, that it reminds us then of the joy of your people under the old covenant as they worshipped for you, for your wonderful provision and the redemption and salvation, and how we today, as we gather as your people, worship you, our God and our Saviour, through Jesus Christ. And we long for that day when we shall all be gathered in the heavenly reality and see you as you are. O Lord, come quickly, we pray. For your glory we ask. Amen.